Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. The generosity of listeners like you allows us to offer ministry programming designed to reach people around the world. If you'd like to partner with us in an ongoing way or by giving a one-time gift, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Thank you, and enjoy the following message.
Our speaker tonight is Dr. Micah Green. He is a chemical engineering professor who, sadly, went to Texas Tech for his undergrad. But he showed us all up because he went to MIT for his PhD, which you did not do. So he got all of us there. Tonight he'll be teaching on miracles, so I trust it'll be a great evening of learning for us. I will pray for our time, and then Dr. Green will teach. We'll have some time, Lord willing, for Q&A at the end. So let's pray together. God, it's good to be together tonight. We look forward to learning from Dr. Green and from what you have to say to us through him. We pray that our understanding would increase, but even more than that, that our love for you and your wonderful miracles that you've performed in creation and all throughout history, that those things would become more wonderful to us, and therefore that you would become more wonderful to us, that we would treasure you. In Christ's name, amen. Good. Dr. Green.
All right, well, you have sorely underestimated how many Aggie jokes I have in the hopper ready to go. This man walked up to a lake, and it was bounded by mountains, and then on the far side, he wanted to get to the other side, but he couldn't find out a way, and he saw an Aggie on the far side, and he said, "How do I get to the other side?" And the Aggie called back, "You are on the other side." I have heard the potatoes joke with the roles exactly flipped, so there you go. Yeah, those do exist. Okay, so our goal tonight is to talk about miracles, and shy people, I am going to force you to talk to each other, so just be prepared that that's going to occur. I'm going to say things like, "I will stop talking for a minute," and then you have to talk to each other. So here we go. All right, so our goals for today, I have three kind of questions I want to get to. What is a miracle? Does science disprove miracles, right? We'll address that question first, and then we'll talk about miracles in the Bible and how God uses them, and then we'll get to that controversial question of whether miracles still happen today. There are handouts in the back of the room. You do have to flip them this way. That's the medieval way to do it, and so since, you know, we're going to do it that way today. So let's go ahead and get into it. Part one. Oh, sorry, I have to give these two guys credit. A lot of the material for this talk came from books and lots of podcasts from these two guys. I don't know if y'all know either one of them. Anybody know that handsome dude on the left? That is Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem. And then the guy on the right is William Lane Craig. So let's go ahead and get into the question of what is a miracle and what does science have to say about miracles? For any of you on a college campus, I see several of y'all here, this is the question I feel like y'all are probably having to deal with on a pretty regular basis if the topic of miracles comes up. So you may hear the phrase, if you think about what people call a miracle, it kind of depends on who it is, and people call all kinds of things miracles. There are some people who have a very broad definition of miracle. They'll say, "Every flower is a miracle. Every baby is a miracle." This is my nephew, isn't he cute? Right. So they say, "Every baby's a miracle." And then other people, you know, especially this time of year, they say, "We wore our hats in a funny way and we came back in the bottom of the ninth. That's a miracle." Right. And then there are the actual miracles in the Bible that we hear about, like the parting of the Red Sea. So you hear the word miracle tossed around a lot of different ways. So I'm going to try to help us, like, keep track of the different kinds of things that God can do in the world and then how we might classify them. And so I have this kind of initial division between three types of things, and I'll use the prophet Elijah to kind of guide our discussion here. So there are, I guess I would call it normal things, natural causes. Something happens, you know, you drop something on the ground and you say that happens by natural causes. So an example would be it rains, right? Where I'm originally from, this doesn't happen very much, but it does happen. We, you know, so if it rains, we say that's natural causes. We wouldn't call that rain a miracle. But then there are some times when something will happen, and it's technically not naturally impossible, but the time and place where it happened is very amazing. So a good example would be in the book of 1 Kings, Elijah at one point prays, like, "No more rain," right? Israel has this wicked king, and so Elijah prays, like, "Lord, stop the rain." And there's a famine, there's no rain, and then Elijah has this confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and then Elijah prays, "Rain," and it rains, right? So rain is not necessarily, that doesn't seem to violate any natural laws, but the fact that it happened right when Elijah prayed for it, we'd say that God clearly intervened to make it happen. So that we would call that maybe a special providence. Some of you may have had experiences like this where you're in a medical emergency and you pray and you say, Lord, we need a doctor to walk through the doors like right now. And then in went through the door, walks the doctor saying, greetings. Like that doctor didn't appear out of nowhere. He was coming from somewhere. He exists, but the timing worked out perfectly, so God set it up that way. We would call that a special providence. And then this third category would be something that natural causes could not possibly produce. So this is when Elijah prays for fire to come down from heaven. Just boom, fire out of nowhere comes down from heaven and burns up the entire altar. No natural causes could possibly account for that. So this last category, I'm going to call a miracle for now, right? We would say a miracle lies outside the productive capacity of the natural world. And as you may have surmised, our society in general has a bit of a problem with this last category. They really don't like it. They really don't like it. We're going to talk about why. In fact, even some of you, just in the last few minutes as I've been talking, you may have thought like, well, it doesn't have to be fire out of nowhere. Maybe God timed it where a meteor hit Elijah's altar like right at that exact moment, and then it wouldn't be, you know, fire out of nowhere. So if you thought that, if that occurred to you, there's a reason that you think that. It's because our culture is very allergic to this last kind. We say, oh, I really don't love it. So I'm going to talk about why that is. Why is it that people are uncomfortable with this concept of a miracle? And it has to do with the history of science and our culture. So this guy, this crazy-haired guy on the left is Isaac Newton. When we think of Newton, we think of physics. And so if I throw a baseball and I want to know how far is the baseball going to go, I have this velocity, I have that angle. Newton is the guy who came up with the physical equations that we can use to figure that out. So if you want to throw a baseball, figure out how far it's going to go, his equations exactly predict what's going to happen. If you want to know how the planets are going to move relative to each other, you can use Newton's laws of motion to predict where they're going to be. In fact, you remember we had the eclipse recently. Someone put on social media, they put a news item from like 1934, I think it was, saying, we're going to have a total eclipse. Now, the next total eclipse will be on August 24th, 2017. Right? This is a newspaper clipping from the 30s, so how could they know that? They got it exactly right. They knew it because they could use Newton's equations to predict what was going to happen. So if you want to predict where a baseball is going to go or put a rocket on the moon or anything like that, these are the equations you go to. So Newton developed all this back in the 1600s, and he wrote this big book in Latin, and he called it the Principia. And this was a big deal. It was so successful, and it really changed not only the way that people would do science, but it actually changed the way that people began to think of the world. And so Newton didn't intend this, but lots of people, after Newton's physics was kind of became widespread, they said, this is awesome. We can use these equations to describe exactly how the world operates. Because we can predict what's going to happen, we don't have to think of the world as this chaotic place where you don't know what's going to happen. The world is like a giant clock. It's like a giant clock with these interlocking gears, everything moving relative to each other in exactly the same precise motion. And we know exactly how it works, and there are no kinks in the clock. It doesn't mess up. It never is off time. It always goes going exactly how it's supposed to. And so they would call it the world machine, right? The world's like a clock, and it doesn't need any divine interventions to fix it or to change it. It goes exactly how it's supposed to go. So there's this very famous conversation between Napoleon and this French scientist named Laplace. And Laplace was a great scientist and kind of followed on a lot of what Newton had done. And Napoleon said, your stuff's great, Laplace, but I don't see any, where does God fit into all your calculations? I don't see much of God there. And Laplace said, je n'ai pas, blah, 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 blah. I can't speak French, so whatever. He basically said in French, he said, sire, I had no need of that hypothesis. Now, he's not saying he's an atheist. He's just saying, I had no need of this hypothesis of God intervening in the physics and changing things. So this way of viewing the world became very popular. Now, most of these people believed in God. They would say that like God set up the giant clock. They set up the world almost like winding up a watch. You wind up a watch, and then you let it go. And that's how God interacts with the world. That's the way they thought of it. This view of reality has a particular name. Some of y'all may have heard it before. What do you call this? This is called deism. Yeah, there it goes. So if you ever heard that word deism, this is pretty widespread in the late 1700s, early 1800s, right around the time that the U.S. was founded. And so deism is not atheism. They believe God started the world, and then he let it go, and he doesn't stick his finger back in. And they thought that was a big deal. They said, we cannot allow God to stick his finger back in because that messes with our equations. That messes with this view of the world as a giant deterministic clock. Okay? So If you ask a deist, if you ask someone who takes this view of the world about miracles, they would say, natural causes, yes, that's the way things normally work. And you say, well, how about this special providence where things happen at exactly the right time and the right way? And they think, well, I mean, it doesn't defy the equations technically, so maybe like God had it all set up ahead of time to where things would come out at exactly the right time and it would rain exactly when Elijah prayed for it, or the doctor would walk through the door exactly when you prayed for it. So I'm okay with that middle category. And you say, how about fire out of nothing? Boom. They say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We don't allow that. We're not going to, that doesn't fit the equations. It's outside the bounds of science. We hate it. We don't like it. And if you make a claim of that along those lines, we won't believe it. That's where the deists would kind of land. And you can kind of tell that this has really worked its way into our culture. So in our culture, college students, you guys especially, you'll hear people just on campus just say things straight up like, miracles? Are we really talking about miracles? Science has disproved miracles. They'll just say things straight up like that. And they're coming from a deistic point of view where they would say, the equations are the equations, the world goes that way, and nothing deviates from them. They would define a miracle as a violation of the laws of nature. And they think, laws of nature can't be violated. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, therefore miracles can't happen. And then they think, well, the only reason that ancient people believed in miracles is because they didn't. Their science was poor. If they knew what we knew, then they wouldn't have believed in miracles. So they said, if Joseph, for instance, if Joseph had known what we know about science, he would know that a virgin birth is impossible. Y'all think that's true? I think Joseph knew that virgin births were impossible, right? In fact, Joseph, when he discovered Mary was pregnant, he was like, oh no, like, right? He knew something was amiss. And he thought that until what? Until an angel appeared and told him, this is not a natural pregnancy. Something is different here. And so I'm going to tell y'all a little illustration. I got this from C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called Miracles. And I read this when I was maybe 20 years old, and it stuck with me ever since. And so this illustration solves virtually all of these science versus miracles kind of problems, okay? So Lewis would say, science deals with the description of the natural world. That's fine. A miracle involves more than the natural world. So you can't expect science to be able to account for the miracle. And here's a good example. Everybody familiar with billiards? Billiards is like pool for nerdy people. And so, but it's the principle is still the same. Cue ball, you have balls and you hit it and it goes, right? And so if we were playing billiards and I say, cue ball right here, I'm going to hit it with the stick. What do you call that thing? The cue, right? Not a lot of gamblers in the room, I see, okay? So me neither, right? So you hit it, but you can say, Newton tells me if I hit the cue ball with a certain force, it will go, it will hit this other ball, it will transfer momentum, that other ball will bounce off the wall and then go into the pocket. The equations say so. It will happen. Science says this will happen. Hit it with this force, ball in pocket, right? Right. It will happen. I predict it. It's going to work. And you can be very confident that's going to work, okay? So now let's do the actual experiment. And Jason, I'm going to pick on you. So let's say Jason and I'm trying to prove to Jason this experiment's going to work. And so here we go. I hit the cue ball, and then Jason reaches from outside the table and grabs the cue ball before it can hit anything else. Now, did we just disprove physics?
Yes, obviously.
No. I would say, what'd you do? So what was different? Why were my equations wrong? Because something outside the system reached in and changed it. And in the engineering classes and the science classes that we teach every day, one of the things we always tell the students that you have to do is you have to define your system. And what they do, we say, draw a little dotted line around your system. And you draw a little dotted line, and you say, I assume that there is nothing outside the system that is going to reach in and mess with my system. I'm just going to assume that. If that assumption turns out to be false, then the equations are going to make a wrong prediction. That is what a miracle is. It is something outside the system reaching in and changing the system. Right? No laws are violated any more than the cue ball example a moment ago. We didn't violate any natural laws in that case. A miracle doesn't violate any natural laws either. So it's not right to think of a miracle as violating the laws of nature. It is just there's a factor that is outside the system that we knew about that has reached and changed things. Okay? That really solves a lot of the problems that people have with miracles, that one illustration. Okay? And so when people say to you, like, science has disproved miracles, here's what they're really arguing. They say, premise one, Let's take the resurrection of Jesus, for instance. They'll say, science says that there's no natural forces could cause a dead person to be resurrected. That is correct. Dead people cannot be resurrected by natural forces. It's not going to happen. Then premise two, they don't tell you they believe this, but they've assumed it. They assume there are only natural forces, no supernatural forces. Therefore, a dead person cannot be resurrected. That's the argument you're making. And the response for the Christian is quite easy. The response for the Christian is, I don't agree with premise two. Why should I buy that? The person making the argument just assumed that. And we can say, I don't buy that. We believe in a God who acts supernaturally and can reach in from outside the system. So basically, when someone tells you science disproves miracles, really what they've done is they've assumed that miracles are impossible, and then they told you that they proved miracles are impossible. It's not very convincing. Unless you think I'm being too hard on these skeptics of miracles, here's a real argument. This happened at a conference at Notre Dame a few years ago. This guy, Arthur Peacock, claimed, he said, modern cell biology has radically undermined the credibility of the virgin birth because it would require God's making a Y chromosome out of nothing in Mary's ovum. Now, do you have a problem with God making a Y chromosome out of nothing? I don't. But you can tell this guy assumed, like, well, that's impossible. Like, he assumed miracles are impossible and then said, therefore, miracles are impossible. This assumption that, like, oh, God can't act in the world and create a Y chromosome out of nothing is a consequence of, like, latent deism, that they don't want God to work in the, to act in the world. Okay, let's do a quick comprehension check and see how well you paid attention. This is a slightly different version of the argument. This is a slightly different argument you may hear. This guy on the right is very famous. His name is David Hume. He's been hugely influential. And if you just Google David Hume miracles, you find all these different things. And actually, have you all ever heard of biblical higher criticism? You ever hear people use that phrase? It's basically people like combing through the Bible and saying, well, that couldn't have happened, and that couldn't have happened, and that couldn't have happened. Started in the 1800s, really in earnest, especially in Germany. And if you ask those people, like, why do you think that couldn't happen? They always give the same answer. They say, well, this part is a miracle, and David Hume proved that miracles are impossible. So here's Hume's argument. Let's see if you can spot the problem. let's say, you know, we go to Hume and we say, Jesus rose from the dead. And Hume says, oh, really? How many people have ever lived? What do you think? Billions, right? Billions and billions of people have lived, and they all died and they stayed dead. So on this side of the scale, I have this huge pile of corpses, right? I have this huge, I have all this evidence. They're all still dead. Every one of these people is still dead. I have billions of examples of people who died and stayed dead. But you come to me and you say, this one died and didn't stay dead. So statistically, I mean, it's possible you're right, but the odds are billions and billions to one. So you're almost certainly wrong. That's what Hume would say to you. All the evidence is against you. He has this much evidence against you. So whatever evidence you claim to have, just statistically, it's unlikely. So think about it for a minute. What has he done wrong? He's made a mistake. He's made a couple of mistakes, actually. One was all these examples of people who stayed dead, right? They died and they stayed dead. We as Christians are not claiming that Jesus died and then, for no reason, rose from the grave. That would be like saying, oh, natural forces raised this person from the dead. We know naturally, we agree that naturally dead people stay dead. But this is not a natural case. A supernatural thing has happened. A supernatural force has reached in from outside the system and changed this one circumstance. You also know Hume is wrong because this argument he just made doesn't take into account any of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. So if Hume's argument were right, the resurrected Jesus could be staring him in the face and Hume would say, nope, can't be right, nope, can't be right. And that's a bogus argument. If the evidence stares you in the face and you still can't believe, then something's wrong. Which the thing that's sad to me is like no philosophers currently like totally buy the way Hume puts his argument together, but yet he was so influential that there are huge swaths of the population who are just like, oh yeah, David Hume proved it, right? Miracles are impossible. They still say stuff like this. Now, your average scientist is still a little bit allergic to miracles. They're like, okay, fine. But look, for purposes of my scientific experiment, I have to assume that miracles are impossible because otherwise, as is the case with Beaker here, if your experiment goes wrong, you need to think, I need to figure out why. You can't just say like, well, it was a miracle. God messed up my experiment. As a scientist, you don't want to be able to say that, right? And so the answer to the scientist who's worried about that is like, look, man, God is not going to go mess with your experiment capriciously. God is not going to act like a gremlin and just say, I'm going to mess you up today. Miracles aren't like that. Miracles don't happen randomly to make science impossible. Miracles always have a religious context, right? And so in the case of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus was not just a random person who happened to come back from the dead and people saw it and said, wow, that's strange. Jesus, before he died, did all these amazing things and made these very special claims about what would happen. That's what we mean by religious context. And so you can assure the scientist and say, look, just because you admit the possibility of miracles doesn't mean that you can't do any experiments and that science is over. God doesn't work like that. Miracles aren't capricious, okay? By the way, I've already kind of made a mistake and nobody called me out on it quite yet. Earlier I talked about natural causes, almost as if like that's nature acting on its own. In reality, as Christians, I don't think we can totally think like that. Nature doesn't really act on its own. If you get into the text of the Bible, there's all this language like Christ is upholding the universe by the word of his power. Paul tells the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. All the early scientists, they said, the reason the universe works is because God makes it work. God wants two little atoms. These two little atoms are going to interact with each other in a certain, predictable, regular way. Why do we get to assume that they're going to behave themselves and actually act the same today as they did tomorrow? Because there's an orderly God who created the universe and makes everything work in this regular, predictable, understandable way, and he wants us to understand it. When you think of it from that perspective, then you realize like, oh, being a Christian and being a scientist like really go nicely together. And that is exactly right. That's why all the early pioneers in science were Christians. And so we should amend our little diagram. Don't just talk about natural causes. Even these things that happen every single day are still part of God's ordering of the world and God's acting in the world. We are not deists. We don't believe that God wound up the world and then walked away from it. God created and sustains the world and makes it behave in this regular, orderly way, and that's part of his common grace on the world. So Jesus phrased it, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So something as normal as the sun rising and something as normal as it raining, that's still God acting in the world. Generally, we call God's acting in the world all the time, where he's in control of everything, we call that providence. And so we're not deists. We believe God is active in the world. He is providentially ordering all things that happens. Normally, we have natural causes where things behave in these predictable ways. And these circumstances over here are more unusual. Okay? All right. I hope that was helpful. I'm going to ask you another question. So David Hume is famous for having two arguments. I already told you the one with the scale. Here is Hume's second argument. And I'm actually going to make y'all talk to each other about this one. Hume would say, like, fine. Okay, so you Christians say that you believe in this miracle claim. Well, other religions have miracle claims. And in the Christian case, you're so credulous. You are so quick to believe. But in this other circumstance over here where someone from another religion claims a miracle, then you go into skeptic mode and fold your arms. So how can you be a skeptic here and believe in miracles over here? Go. Talk to each other. You have a minute. Just discuss with each other. Say, how would you answer this person? Go. All right. Come on back. All right. So I won't go around the room because we're short on time, but I don't know if y'all can see this picture. It's clearer on your handout, potentially. Take a look at that little picture on your handout. Can you see what that picture is? This is a miracle claim from another religion. Someone said it. It's Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, was like, I found these little gold plates, and they were in Reformed Egyptian, and I used my magic hat to translate it. Like, it's very strange. And so generally, all of us say, like, I don't believe in that miracle claim. So we're skeptical in one case with Joseph Smith, but we believe in the resurrection of Christ. Here's what I want to emphasize. I know this is, so far, this has kind of been like an intellectual topic, and you may have kind of your intellectual problem-solving hat on right now. If someone asks you this question like this, they're basically saying, please share the gospel with me. They're basically asking you, why do you believe in this Jesus guy? And you should immediately say, like, oh my goodness, I have, the reason is evidence and testimony, right? Joseph Smith does not have very good evidence or testimony to back up his miracle claim. But Jesus, when you start examining like what happened with the resurrection of Jesus and how a bunch of disciples who were scared and hiding out in a room one day went to being completely changed and going out all over the world and changing the world 2 days later, something happened between this and this. And the only explanation that makes any sense is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. So someone asking you this question, don't view it as an intellectual challenge. View it as like, thank goodness, now here we are. Here, now I get to share the gospel with this person. We want to be in the business of saying there's testimony evidence, there's miracle evidence out there that can attest to the truth of the Bible. So this is a good question to get, not a bad question. Okay, let's go on to part two. This is miracles in the Bible, and I'm going to make y'all talk to each other again. Okay, here is a challenge to you. 1 minute discussion, I'm going to time you this time. Okay, imagine that a 7-year-old child in the church asks you, well, if Jesus had the ability to heal people, why didn't he heal more people? He could have just set up an assembly line, all the sick people line up, and here we go. Heal, 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 heal. Oh, there's a lot of you. Here we go, fast, 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 down the assembly line. So the 7-year-old child asks you that, why didn't Jesus set up an assembly line? How would you answer the 7-year-old child? Go. All right, come on back. Here we go. I have to confess this 7-year-old child is me in the past. When I was 7 years old, I asked this exact question because I thought, like, healing, amazing, more and more and more. Come on, let's get with the program. I want more healing. And so I think we can nail down and answer this question just from the rumblings I heard. Basically, most of the rumblings I heard was like, maybe that's not the main point of miracles, and I think you're heading in the right direction. So let's look at the way that the Bible treats the question. Come on, little thing, go. Yeah, there we go. So how does the Bible describe miracles? There are a couple different words. The word that is often translated miracles, and I forget the Greek and Hebrew, I don't know that stuff, but the word that's often translated miracles kind of means a mighty work, kind of showing someone's power. But the other phrase that shows up a lot in the Bible is this phrase, signs and wonders. Y'all probably heard that before. And we've heard it so much, we may be forgotten what the significance of those words, right? A sign, if you think of a stop sign, the point of the stop sign is not for you to say, oh, look, a red octagon. The point of the sign is to tell you something, is to signify something bigger. And so this is the idea that the miracle is not just the miracle in itself. It's pointing to some larger truth. And a wonder is something that makes you amazed, right? And so I think this is very telling, that when a miracle happens, it causes people to wonder, and it's a sign of something larger. This language shows up all over the Bible. It shows up in descriptions of what God did in Egypt to rescue his people out of Egypt. It shows up, this is King Darius talking. He says, he rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and the earth, and he's rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And then it shows up a lot in the New Testament, particularly applied to Jesus and then even to the apostles in the book of Acts. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. So if you just go on your Bible and search signs and wonders, you'll see a lot of stuff pop up, okay? And one, it seems like consistently the message of the Bible is that the miracle happens, and there's lots of good reasons for the miracle to happen, but the main point of the miracle happening is this sign concept. Causes people to wonder, and then they say, what is this a sign of? And so when the miracle happens, it authenticates the message. The miracle happens, Jesus does the miracle, and then people believe in him. They believe in what he's doing, they believe in what he says. The man who was born blind and healed by Jesus, he says, no one's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So the miracle of him being healed shows that Jesus is from God. When Peter is preaching on Pentecost, he says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Right? Accredited. That's like proven. It's his legitimacy. The fact that he came from God is proven by those miracles and signs and wonders. The same thing happens with the apostles. When the crowds heard Philip, they saw the signs he performed. They all paid close attention to what he said. And when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he said, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. So in each of these cases, the message that's being put forward, people believe in it because the miracle points to the truth of that message. So this seems to be one of the most common, you know, big picture, what is the point of this miracle reason. And so I think this is important because this helps us to interpret the miracles and remember, like, what it's there for. One example I heard John Piper use years ago is he heard about people in different churches who would tell the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And they'd say, what's the point of this story? And they would make some kind of moralistic point about the story, like the little boy shared his food, and so we should share because that and something that they thought that was the point of the story. And Piper would say, no, the point of the story is that Jesus did something amazing and the kingdom of God has come. Right? Jesus is the Messiah. That's the point of the story. All these other, like, yes, it's good to share, but that's not the main point. The point of the miracle is not just so that people got their bellies filled. It was to prove and show who Jesus was. Okay? In his systematic theology, Wayne Grudem lists five purposes of miracles, and these overlap a little bit with each other. This first one is the one I just told you about, to authenticate the message. In Jesus' ministry, he uses slightly different language sometimes. He'll say that the miracle bears witness to the coming of the kingdom of God. And you can think of that not just about authenticating the message, but also saying, like, now is a special time. Now is a momentous time. The kingdom of God has come. The third one is the one that seven-year-old me had in mind. I thought, oh, the miracle is just to help those in need. So let's maximize the number of times we do this, right? So it does help those in need. A lot of the miracles in the book of Acts, it's very interesting. It doesn't just help. There'll be a person in the church who is healed, and it doesn't just heal them. Like, yay, that's good that they're healed. But then it allows them to then go out and minister and serve in the church. And so this idea of a miracle, we could pray for a miracle to remove a hindrance in someone's ministry. That seems like a legitimate way to go. And of course, the big picture for all these things is that people would glorify God as a result of the miracle. Okay. Before I go on, I do want to address, hold on, come on, thing. Oh, wait, here he goes. Yeah. So the definition that Wayne Grudem gives, I think this is pretty good. He says, a miracle is a less common, right? It's not every day, not natural causes, not all flowers and all babies, right? A less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. And so you see those two words again, wonder, and then the bears witness to himself is the sign part. So this seems to be a pretty good definition. And other people kind of independently trying to come up with a definition of miracle landed in a similar kind of spot. Okay? One question does come up is the question of, like, could there be a false miracle? I don't mean a fake miracle. I mean, everybody who's had, you know, the quarter pulled from their ear has seen a fake miracle, right? Could there be a false miracle where it's this amazing thing, it seems like something unusual has happened that natural causes couldn't produce, but it's not from God. Maybe it's from some kind of demonic or satanic power. The people disagree with this, or disagree about this question. R.C. Sproul, I know in particular, has argued that there can't be any false miracles because if there was a possibility of false miracles, then people could say, oh, well, I'm going to ignore the apostles, I'm going to ignore Jesus. Even though they've demonstrated with miracles, those could just be false miracles. And if I remember correctly, there actually is one point in the Bible where Jesus casts a demon out and someone says, oh, that was by the power of Satan. So people did accuse Jesus of stuff like that. But the Bible doesn't totally make it clear. I mean, one big example that pops up when you think about false miracles would be Pharaoh's magicians. Have any of y'all seen Prince of Egypt? I like Prince of Egypt. It's good. But if you remember when Prince of Egypt showed the comic relief Pharaoh's magicians, they were very much in the illusion camp. They could not actually do miracles. Moses, you know, struck the Nile, and the Nile turns to blood, and then they did a little trick to show that they could make water look red also, but they didn't actually do a miracle. So that's one way of interpreting it. The Bible, one thing the Bible does definitely tell us is they were trying to duplicate the miracles as they went along, and there came a point when one of the plagues hit, and the Pharaoh's magicians are like, we got nothing. Can't do it. The power of God has come upon us. So that seems to be the emphasis, actually, in this whole idea. A couple of other examples of false miracles. There's this guy named Simon the Sorcerer who seemed to be doing some kind of false miracles. And then thankfully, he is converted and becomes a Christian. And then one thing that's not so good is he saw the signs and wonders that the apostles were doing, and he came to them with a bribe, with money, saying, like, how much do I have to pay you to be able to do the kind of things that you do? And the apostles told him he better check himself and rewire himself, and thankfully he did listen. That's where the word simony comes from, trying to bribe your way into some kind of spiritual power. And then a lot of stuff in regard to eschatology, like the man of sin, stuff in Revelation, seems to indicate that there is some possibility of people being deceived by false miracles. So a few, I think, big things we can draw from the Bible is that the emphasis does seem to be that whatever these false miracles are, they are less powerful than God. So they always lose in that sense. And the workers of false miracles will deny the gospel, and they would use those false miracles to try to deceive people. That seems to be the common threat. Okay? Okay. Okay, one more one-minute discussion, and we'll finish up. Okay. I know this is hard to have this conversation in 1 minute, but just quickly, what is the closest you feel like you have been to a miracle, maybe in your church or even in your own life? Go. Okay, come back. We'll get back into this question later, but I could tell as I asked this question, a lot of y'all were like, I don't know. Something happened, but I don't know whether to put it in the miracle category or not. So there's a little bit of discomfort. So we'll talk about where that discomfort comes from and what we can do with it. Part of the reason it's uncomfortable, there are a couple of reasons. One is that there are people who say that miracles have ceased. And before we get into this discussion, I want to preface this by saying it's hard to get a definitive biblical answer on something like this because the Bible doesn't say, after the last book of this written, the following rules change. But it doesn't say anything like that. And so there's no way that you can really be super duper duper definitive about that. And so I say that to say, if two Christians disagree about this question, be nice to each other, because this is not one of those ones where you really can be super dogmatic about it. Okay. So there is a position known as cessationism. That's a weird word, right? It's not about seceding, right? It's about ceasing. Ceasing, the root word is cease. And so here's the argument, and a lot of people, even within kind of our own evangelical tribe, are here. The idea is that, someone like Paul does miracles, and there were some amazing miracles that happened with Paul. The Bible even says that a handkerchief or an apron that Paul had touched would be taken to the sick, and those people would be healed from that thing. So that's amazing, but we don't really see that kind of stuff happen anymore. So what's the deal? So the cessationist says, look, these kind of miracles happened, verifying and authenticating that Paul was an apostle. Then Paul writes part of our New Testament. Then the Bible, these books of the Bible, are authenticated by the miracle. Now, if there's one thing we do know, the writing of the Bible has ceased, right? No more Bible. Bible has ceased. No more apostles. The apostles have ceased. And so, if the point of miracles is to authenticate the apostles who write the Bible, authenticate the Bible, if that was the point of miracles, then miracles would also cease. That's the argument, okay? That's the argument behind cessationism. And so they would say, so miracles had the purpose of establishing credibility for the apostles. Apostleship has ceased. The apostles are foundational for writing the Bible. Writing the Bible has also ceased, and the Bible is sufficient for whatever we need. And so therefore, miracles have also ceased. The other thing that they're worried about is that the cessationist is trying to grapple with the fact that it does seem like the reports of miracles really, really dropped off after the first century, right? And beyond that, I think we have to admit, when you hear the term when you hear a term like faith healer or anything like that, it is not a positive image that jumps into your mind. It's normally someone who bilks people out of money, right? It's usually a charlatan. So the idea of someone going out and saying, I have the power to do miracles, our skeptical flags go up and we say that person is a charlatan and is deceiving others, right? And so due to these abuses, those kind of things, the cessationists would say nope, the age of miracles is done. I've been quoting Grudem a lot. Grudem is not a cessationist. He would say look, The early church prayed for miracles. When Paul writes to the church in Galatia, it seems like he expects that there are miracles in the broader church, not just done by the apostles. James tells us very explicitly to pray for healing. And I think this is probably one very important point, the idea of this is a miracle that couldn't have been produced by natural means versus this over here, which maybe is just a special providence of God. It's kind of hard to judge between those two, right? Imagine that someone has cancer and we pray for them. And then they're cured. It's pretty hard to say was it a miracle where the tumor disappeared just like that? Or was it a special providence where through natural means God caused that tumor to shrink and to go away? It's kind of hard to know the difference between the two. And beyond that, especially outside of our own continent, it seems like the reports of miracles are not totally dropped off. There are a lot of claims of miracles. Whenever missionaries come back, they always say the same thing, which is that miracles and claims of miracles are far more common in other cultures than they would be in ours. And so instead of trying to take a side on all this, I think what I'm going to try to tell you is it is totally possible to kind of listen to both sides and say, yes, you make good points, and yes, you make good points, and you're not necessarily mutually exclusive. Okay? So you could tell the cessationist, like, you are right. Apostleship has ceased. The Bible has ceased. The miracle as giving someone authority and accompanying revelation, miracles in that sense, yeah, those have ceased. And if someone claims, like, I'm doing a miracle, I have new revelation from God to you, that person's lying. Like, so the cessationists are right to be worried about that, and we can say, yes, I hear you. But that it doesn't necessarily follow that, therefore, God cannot act in a miraculous way in response to prayer. So someone asked this exact question to John Piper. They say, it seemed like there's lots of miracles in the age of the apostles, so why not today? This was this was not a written thing. This was like off-the-cuff response. Piper said, my answer is that miracles are happening today around the world in some measure. They can happen more when God is pleased to pour out his Spirit, and the reason it's not as normative now as it was in the apostles is because God meant to signify that that point in history, that incarnation, that authoritative band of apostles was unique. So you can hear in Piper's answer, there was the, yes, unique apostles at that particular point in history, but God can still work and pour out his Spirit and act in a miraculous way even today. That seems sensible to me. One thing cessationists will also say is, like, are we sure we want to pray for the miracle? It seems kind of bad, right? Some of y'all may have been in circumstances, or you yourself have thought, like, can I pray for the tumor to disappear? Can I pray for a miracle to be done? Or do I have to pray, dear Lord, guide the doctor's hands? Right? Have y'all heard those kind of prayers? It's like, am I limited to, Lord, guide the doctor's hands? And there's a worry that you could pray and it would be a bad thing to do. And there are warnings about praying for miracles. The Pharisees go to Jesus and they say, give us a sign. And Jesus says, no, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. And so that tells you, like, if you just go to God saying, sign please, then you might fall into this category. That's not good. Right? So the good reasons for praying for a miracle would relate to God's purposes for miracles, right? See God glorified, to confirm the message of the gospel, and to see people healed and helped. These are good things. But there are bad reasons to pray for a miracle. And I will admit, I have felt tempted along these lines. Sometimes I get frustrated and I think, God, why are you not more obvious? Why are we having to doubt? Why do we have to deal with this? It'd be really nice if you did a miracle and then I wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. That's an attitude of testing God. Right, and that is starting to jump into this category. Right, the other reason, honestly, that I think a bad motivation to pray for miracles, is that most of us struggle with narcissism. Right, narcissism is that feeling of, like, well, I experience life as a movie, and I'm the star of this movie, and so naturally, if a miracle is going to occur, it's going to happen to me, the star. Right. That's narcissism, and so I think all of us struggle with that. That they think, like, "Well, come on, let's see it." And so that those kind of narcissistic type motivations are not good ones to pray. Okay. One thing I would encourage you is, let's say that you pray for something, and in an amazing way, that prayer is answered. It doesn't seem like a great idea to immediately go into the mode of, like, was that a miracle that couldn't have possibly been produced by natural means, or was it a special providence where God made it kind of work out? Like, I don't know if that's healthy. I don't know if we need to immediately go into that mode. It may be better to say, like, I don't know which category it was in, but thank you, Lord. Right? Grudem says something similar. He says, we don't want to call everything a miracle because that would kind of water down the word. But when an answer to prayer is so remarkable that people involved with it are amazed and acknowledge God's power at work in an unusual way, then it seems appropriate to call it a miracle. Okay? So some of you a moment ago who were like, something amazing happened, but I don't know if it meets the definition of a miracle. Like, I would say, don't worry. I think you would say, God acted in an amazing way to answer this prayer. People were amazed, and it bears witness to what God is doing. That seems to hit the signs of a miracle. So a few points of application, and then we're done. The first one relates more to this question about science. College students, I see some college students here. So for all of us, but especially for y'all, you're going to have moments in your life where either in your own mind or someone else will say to you something along the lines of, like, they'll have this look on their face. Really? You really believe in this miracle stuff? It's 2017 and you're still believing that a person was swallowed by a whale and that the Red Sea parted? I mean, come on. Are you serious? Like, they'll say things like that. And then you begin to have doubts and you will think that this is an intellectual doubt. That little feeling of, like, do I really believe this stuff? That is not an intellectual argument. That is a feeling. And it is a feeling that is brought on by the particular culture that we're in. College students are particularly prone to this because they go from wherever they grew up in, or where their home church. They go to a college campus, and their plausibility structures change all of a sudden, because now they're on a college campus around new people, new professors, and the attitude of the people around them, if the attitude around them is one of skepticism that says, like, miracles, really? Then all of a sudden, you may feel like, oh, I don't know. I guess I'm not so sure. That is not an intellectual argument. If somebody's going to try to tell you, like, miracles can't happen, they need to present an actual intellectual argument against it. And until they do, you say, that is a feeling. Dear Lord, help me deal with this feeling, and it's nothing more. Okay? I'll tell you, I deal with this stuff mostly like in the 5 minutes before I go to sleep. Right when I go to sleep, I sometimes have these weird little feelings. But the fact that it happens at the same time every day tells me that these are feelings. It's almost a biochemical thing where I'm starting to worry myself. But if you can't construct an intellectual argument of what the problem is, then it's not a problem. You say, that's a feeling. Lord, help this feeling go away. Okay? That will, college students, I'm telling you, that will save you from many a worry. We do not respond to challenges to our faith of just someone using an accusing tone of voice and trying to make you sound stupid. These last two are more about the way that we pray, and I'm kind of speaking more to myself here, is when we pray, I don't know, I sometimes worry that because we come out of this kind of deistic culture, that we pray somewhat half-heartedly, and when we don't really have faith that God can act in the world. We think, like, well, theoretically, in the Bible, he can act in the world, but we don't really expect it. And I'm speaking to myself here. We probably need to have our expectations kind of rewired here a little bit. And one of the things I've noticed about some of the godly older people I know is that they are very good about not only praying, but keeping track of when God answers prayer and thanking him for it. Okay? So this idea of tracking when prayers are answered, I think that's a really good idea. I know that I've struggled with that, especially if you can kind of explain it away. And I may tell this story wrong. Heather, you'll correct me later if I get this wrong. But like I remember one time that Heather and I could not find a set of keys. And that's a pretty small problem, right? We could not find it. But still, after you look for it a certain amount of time, like you begin to get panicky, right? And we're like, where in the world are the keys? And we prayed like, dear Lord, please help us find these keys. And then I can't remember the exact sequence of events, but I think Heather had the really smart idea. She thought like, now what are the possible ways in which the keys could potentially get out of the house? One of the ways, right, maybe down the garbage disposal, that would be bad, right? But what if it got put in the garbage? Then the garbage gets taken out. That would be bad. And she went and she looked in the kitchen trash, and the two-year-old had thrown the keys into the trash. And we thought, and I'll tell you what my response was. It was like, oh, thank goodness. Okay, let's go. Forgetting that we're like, oh, you remember we were just praying that you would be able to find the keys. But our minds are so, I don't know, we lack discipline in regard to prayer that we immediately go, oh, we would have found them anyway, no big deal. On we go with our life, God optional, even though we just prayed for it. So I think that is the part that we have to rewire, keep track of. Like, I just prayed for this, and these prayers were answered. Like I said, the people I admire most, when you ask them about prayer, they can tell you the story. It's like, pray for this, here it happened, pray for this, then it happened. And there's biblical warrant for that. Like, the Israelites would set up an altar so they could tell their children, here's where God acted to lead us across the Jordan River. And so this attitude of, I'm going to thank God, I'm going to pray that God can act, I'm going to act in faith, and then when God answers those prayer, I'm going to recognize that he acts in the world in amazing ways, and I don't want to miss it. So, okay, that's it for me. I want to open it up for questions. Thanks.
I'll take this side since it's the popular side.
Yeah, yeah. I did this on purpose.
Yeah. Good.
Look, you got a customer already.
I got one. This is a great talk.
Thank you.
Thank you. So I think a good clarification would be that the cessationist does not necessarily say that miracles doesn't happen, but rather that the gift of doing miracles is not here anymore.
I agree. Some cessationists are sloppy and like just say miracles across the board, but usually I think you're right. They're talking about the spiritual gift of miracles, and most cessationists, I didn't get into this, but most cessationists would say the sign gifts, miracles, tongues. This kind of, yes, exactly. They would say those things have ceased.
So cessationists can pray for a miracle.
Right.
But they won't wait, I don't know, till Pastor Cody comes and performs the miracle.
Right.
That's the issue.
Right.
Who is a miracle worker on call, just for the record.
Right. So you can see also that like both of those sides are kind of reacting against an extreme. So Grudem, just to give you an example of what Grudem reacts against, Grudem like would say, we prayed for this person in our church who was having these breathing problems, and like as we prayed, she was healed. And he went to some kind of theological meeting, and the professor at this theological meeting he was talking to was like, well, maybe psychologically that caused her to, like, so Grudem is very worried about the idea that a cessationist viewpoint would cause you to explain away answers to prayer. But I think the vast majority of people are kind of in the situation you're talking about. They say, no sign gifts, which means it's not vested in a person, but if we pray, yeah, God can act miraculously, absolutely. Yeah. I think that's where Piper is, too.
Yeah, and I have a question. Also, would like to hear some clarification. So, in the example of the billiard,
the billiards. Oh,
yeah,
pool.
Yeah.
Pool, Micah, pool.
Introducing his hand to stop the ball.
Right.
That hand will still be performing under the laws of physics, right? So,
true.
Will you say that God intervening in the world will still require him to perform under the laws of nature, or can be stopping the laws of nature? For example, and it comes to my mind, God stopping the sun. For me, that does require God suspending the laws of nature even for a brief second to perform a miracle.
Hmm.
So what would you say about that?
Hmm. I feel like there'd probably be a way to make it work either way, and we would just disagree on the definition of like whether the God's acting, putting all these forces, right? Like, you can imagine all the laws of nature are still going, but there's all these other forces that are now there counteracting them. I don't know whether you would call that suspending or not. But God's God, he can do what he wants. I mean, to me, I'm okay with the idea of God acting in that way. I think the reason I emphasize this idea that a miracle is not necessarily a violation of the laws of nature is in our culture thinks violation of the laws of nature equals it can't happen. Does that make sense? And I think that's the part we have to get past, that we have to cure people of that particular bias.
I think, just if I could jump in, there's kind of evidence for both in Scripture. Like at the parting of the Red Sea, you know, it says God caused a strong east wind to blow. So the east wind blowing is not in and of itself supernatural. That happens every day. And so you could point to that. But I think with like the resurrection of Christ, for example, like as soon as you try to explain that by like the laws of nature, you're kind of like going completely around the whole point here. This can't happen apart from God.
Right. So. Some people actually put the Red Sea in like that middle category and say like, oh, God caused the wind like at the exact right time. From a Christian point of view, we're like, yeah, it happened at the right time. Like it still has to be clear that God interacting with the world. I've always found it strange that people, there are so many people who I've even heard of people who say, oh, Jesus walking on the water. Well, maybe like there was ice or there was rocks or something. And like I think our deistic culture is really, really, really allergic to that third category, and that's why they don't.
Tons
they don't
of
like
ice
that.
In that
yeah.
part of the world.
Yeah.
All the time.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hey, Micah. For those of us who might find ourselves in other cultures or parts of the world where there's a lot of like claims of false miracles, what would you say is a godly response to those claims, or maybe even like witnessing some, you know, crazy, whether it's like demonic activity or something like that going on?
I was going to ask y'all this question. generally, what I guess the biggest thing that I've heard, and I think y'all even talked about this a little bit, is this idea that God's power is greater than any demonic power seems to be the emphasis in the Bible. So maybe some of the cultures that you're going to see are actually closer in some ways culturally to some of the cultures in the Bible. And so when you think about the way the Egyptians responded, like they said, oh, maybe we can duplicate this. Oh, no, we can't. This is God. This is stronger than us. My wife and I were recently talking about how every one of the 10 plagues like kind of kicks one of the Egyptian gods in the teeth. Like, so that does seem to be like the biblical emphasis in the Old Testament. It's not so much to go into skeptic mode and say like, well, that was a fake and that was a fake and that was a fake. It's more so to say, God is powerful, and whatever regional god, whatever demon, whatever you're dealing with is not the real thing. And that seems to be what really changes people's hearts. I don't know that you have to expend the effort to figure out like, now did that person do that demonically or was that a fake? Like, I don't know if you have to chase down that particular trail. One thing I will tell you, I'll give you two extremes. John MacArthur, hardcore cessationist, If he hears someone who claims to be a miracle worker or claims to do a miracle and says, I have the gift of miracles, MacArthur's like, that person's out. Like, they're a heretic, something like that. Grudem is much more forgiving and says, like, people can be pretty dadgum confused and God still work through them. That's a much more forgiving. I think J.I. Packer would probably be there too. That, like, let's imagine you have someone who claims to be a Christian. They say, a miracle. I don't know if you have to jump into, like, demon, false teacher, whatever, immediately. You could put them in the, like, super confused category instead and show them a little grace. I don't know. That's probably the way I would go.
I think it also bears saying, while Cody works his way over for his 10th question, that, you know, John MacArthur is, and I appreciate John MacArthur in many ways, he's dismissing two-thirds of Christianity's experience in the world. So in the West, we don't have a lot of experience with miracles and those kinds of things. In places where the scriptures are not accessible, you still hear lots and lots of reports from people I have no reason to disbelieve. They're godly men and women who are reporting this actually happened. So what he's doing is he's saying, these brothers and sisters in Christ who give every evidence of the fruit of the Spirit and believe the gospel are false prophets. That is way too big of a leap for me.
So when we look at miracles, we see the ones in the Bible that are like Jonah getting swallowed by a whale, right? And then you see like the resurrection of Christ. So you kind of, and even the reason for the miracle of like Christ being resurrected is so much more blatant and easy to even be explained than when you think of like Jonah getting swallowed by a whale. So how do we look at those kind of two different type of miracles, interpret those, and then even as we're teaching our kids, because those are always the stories in the Bible that we, you know, teach kids from all the Bible books, like, how do we talk about those miracles and say those kind of differentiators? Does that make sense, what I'm getting at?
Just about what the point of the miracle is?
Yeah, so, like, with Jonah, that the point of the miracle of him being swallowed by the whale is seemingly insignificant to the whole book of Jonah, right?
Hmm.
Other than it's just kind of like it takes him to a very humbled state. But with Jesus being resurrected from the dead, I mean, there's, like, our Christianity is founded on that miracle, in so much of what we believe. So I'm just wondering, is there a differentiator between some of those ones we see in the Old Testament that are just, I don't know.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. The Jonah one, I can see a little more significance there, but I agree with you. There are some in the Old Testament that seem weird. Like there's some really weird ones with Elisha.
Yep.
Right, like the axe head floated and the poisonous stew wasn't poisonous anymore. And I'm like, what? Why? I don't understand what the point is. I mean, in general, it seems that these big points Grudem's pointing out, like a miracle, if it's a miracle, it makes people awe and wonder. They say, oh my goodness. And that makes them sit up and pay attention to some bigger purpose that God has. I guess maybe one idea is we don't want to zoom in too close. Like the axe head story, don't know what I'm talking about? Like somebody lost an axe head and Elisha was like, and the axe head floats and they got it back. Like that seems pretty insignificant. So if you zoom in only to that one little story, then you're like, what's the point? So you may have to zoom out a little bit and talk about the overall life of Elisha. So once you start talking about the overall life of Elisha and like the story of the Syrian army coming and Elisha being protected by this army of angels that nobody else could see, like this idea of what was Elisha doing, what was his ministry, how does it move against, you know, some of the evil kings of Israel or some of these outside evil forces and show what God is doing prophetically in the Old Testament, then things start to make a little more sense. Yeah.
You also have to keep in mind context as well, Cale, for the Elisha story there, because, you know, he's following the greatest prophet in Israel's history, Elijah. And so people are like, how do I know that you came from God?
Oh, that's interesting, yeah.
They know because the axe head floats and the poisonous water is not poisonous anymore. He has the same power as Elijah, thus it authenticates his message. And that's one of the points that Dr. Green made tonight, is that it authenticates the gospel message. There's no miracle that I can think of in Scripture that is unconnected to a truth claim about God. And that's the whole point, is that the miracle is always authenticating a truth claim about God. Yeah. So we're over time now.